Let us pray. O God, our all-knowing Lord, who granted to the wise men of the East that most brilliant star, grant to us that same heavenly light, that we might find that Savior of the world, and kneeling before Him, present what treasure we have, the myrrh of sacrifice, the gold of purity, the incense of praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning is from Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And if you'd like to follow along, it's in the Blue Pew Bible on page 569 and the red on page 724. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down.
See if you can hear a connection between that and our New Testament passage, which you'll take out your Bibles if you haven't already, to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. So that's Luke chapter 20, verse 9, and we'll go to 18. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. We've been dealing for several weeks, in particular, with critics of Jesus. We've noted that they're persistent, and we've noted that they resemble some of the critics in our own day. But, and it's almost as if they're trying to put Jesus on trial. Well, of course, that's exactly what they want to do, and they eventually do it. But this morning, Jesus turns the tables on them. I don't know if he's just had enough of their stupidity, but he turns and he goes on the offensive, rhetorically anyways, verbally. And I mention that because a lot of times in American Christianity, we picture Jesus as this docile, tame person who just takes it on the chin all the time because he can't do anything else. And that is not true. Jesus demonstrates that here. And he really, at the end of the day, he puts his critics to shame. It is a parable which, in some Bibles, it's referred to as the parable of the wicked tenants. I would re-term it the dreary parable. Right? It is a dreary parable. There is light in it, but it's dark. It tells of a story of a landowner. And this landowner, it would seem, we're not told this explicitly, but we kind of know this. This is highly likely. This landowner owns land in Galilee, but that's not where he lives. So he has to find some tenants for the land in Galilee. And then he's going to go back. It says in the scripture that he goes to a far country. Scholars have noted, however, that at Jesus' time, there were many large estates in Galilee that had foreign landowners. And I mention that because this seems odd to us that a landowner would have land and then go somewhere else. But when Jesus tells this parable, they would have easily related with what he was saying. It would have been a little bit like the owners of Pathfinder. You know, they buy a home in Arizona and they live there, and then they get some hired hands to tend the ranch. Right? We would understand that if that was the situation. Jesus is talking to people in a way that they would understand. This is an actual possible situation. It's not history, it's a parable, but he's telling something that is very lifelike. So the owner hires the tenants and he goes away. Does this sound familiar? Is this not what God does in creation in a sense? He creates the world and then he puts his people in charge. Listen to Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be what? Fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's what God did. God made the earth, and he places it in our care. Doesn't mean the parable is not a perfect parable to creation, because God doesn't leave the earth at that point. Right? He is still present, but he gives us dominion to care for his vineyard. It's called the creation mandate by theologians. Now just note this, because when Jesus tells this parable, he's not creating a new story. He's interpreting the very old, old story, or actual, in fact, history. And so, we are then told that this tenant, as he goes away, the time for the harvest has come, and he says, "Send servants." He'll send a total of four people. The first three are hired hands or servants from wherever he lives. He sends to collect. And we learn from this that this landowner is not a disinterested landowner. He expects to see fruit produced from his vineyard. He has a right to expect fruit produced from his vineyard. Is that not God? That he has the right to see fruit produced from his vineyard among his servants. Well, he sends these servants, and then finally he sends his son. And as he sends the servants, they all turn him away. They beat the servants. Does this sound like something in the Old Testament? If you read the Old Testament, it definitely sounds like the Old Testament. It sounds like God sending the prophets, whom the people always end up rejecting, sometimes beating. There is no doubt this is what Jesus has in mind. He said, look, you think you've improved. You know the scriptures. You know that you rejected the prophets, but now you're enlightened. No, you're not. I think God is saying the same thing to us today. We think we're so enlightened. We know better now. And yet we do the very same thing. And you know, to note, when the owner sends the servants, he gave them time. It was the time when a harvest was supposed to come. And isn't that what God does for us? He gives us time. It's why preachers are fond of saying the phrase, "Today's the day of salvation." Because every day before you've been taken is a day of grace. Until you've been taken, and the destination is not heaven. That is no longer a day of grace. And that day comes. And all of this is a picture of Israel. These tenants, these wicked tenants, and they are wicked tenants. It's a picture of Israel saying, "Not your will, Master, but ours be done." Isn't that what sin is? Isn't that what we actually say when we commit sin and we commit sin? You know, it's supposed to be not my will, but yours be done. But every time we sin, we say, "Not your will, but mine be done." You see the richness of this parable? It is so bathed in the redemptive history of God throughout Scripture. It would be nonsensical without the Old Testament. And these tenants, they send all the servants away. And so what is the owner to do? And the owner is thinking this, what am I supposed to do? I'm sending my servants and they're not getting the goods. Right? I'll send my son. They'll have to respect him. Does that connect with something? Right? I mean, that's what the Jews thought. When the Messiah came, we'll listen to him. You know, we don't have a good track record with the prophets, but when the Messiah comes, we'll all kneel and bow down and worship before him. And Jesus is saying, See, it's something inside of you that's nasty. There's something at work in you that it doesn't matter who comes. The Father could come in all his glory and you'd accuse him too. In fact, the Father, by sending his son, did come in all of his glory. And the owner says, the current arrangement is not working. I'll send my son. And does that not sound like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Jesus, in telling this parable, is drawing from the past and he's pointing to the future. He's going through from Genesis to Revelation. And it hasn't even been written yet. Well, did you notice that the servants and the son, that none of them go armed with weapons? Right. None of the prophets go armed with weapons, and Jesus does not come armed with a weapon. I mean, he is the weapon, but he doesn't come with a club or bow and arrow or something, whatever they use, axe, I don't know. Because he was appointed to this mission. Isn't it interesting that they say, well, if we kill the son, then we'll get the inheritance? Does that seem odd? It actually isn't odd. It does seem odd, I agree. That seems odd. But there was some obscure law in ancient times that if all the heirs died, and then the owner died, that the servants of the land would get divvied up for them. Because who else is it going to go to at that point? And they've worked the land, and there's a, you know, it makes sense, actually. That's what they think. It's despicable, isn't it? That's Jesus' point. No person that has any moral rectitude at all would think that's a good thing. We'd all, even in our sin, we'd say that's a bad thing, unless we're doing it. But, right? It's a bad thing. And Jesus is pressing. Do you know what's going to happen to me in a week or two? This, I'm describing what's going to happen to me. But you know what? The owner, not the tenants, will prevail. The wicked will not prevail. See, in Acts 7:52, it says this, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? There's crickets at that point, right? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. But we know what happens after the crucifixion. Resurrection comes. The landowner, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, does indeed triumph. But with Christ in the Father, though judgment did fall and more is to come, there is also incredible grace here. As Jesus will cry from the cross in just a few days in the story, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is good news to every person that is here this morning. That is not just for the thief on the cross. That is Jesus' cry and ministry of reconciliation for every person who will come to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, look at what is written. We're not told where this is written, but I mean, it's written in various ways in the Old Testament. The one who gets rejected, namely the beloved Son, ultimately referring to himself, well, though he be struck down and rejected, he will become the cornerstone on which the whole world rests and is in need of. for not only its existence, but its redemption as well. This is a concept that comes straight from Psalm 118 about the cornerstone. This stone, which is Christ, will rise again in victory. And Jesus is saying this before the resurrection takes place. He's saying it beforehand, so after it happens, some people can't say, well, that's just a event. No, he said this is exactly what's going to happen. Any of your relatives do that? I'm coming back, I'm going to raise from the dead, you know? And did it happen? No, it didn't happen. There is a warning here. And we should not miss that. There is grace, because today is the day of salvation. Everyone here today has a chance to repent and turn to Christ if you have not yet. But there is a woe to the one who falls on the stone. Falls on Christ Jesus. And there are only two possibilities. You're either going to rise through him or you're going to fall through him. It's one way or the other. This is a warning to those who would fail to surrender to his divinity and lordship. It doesn't matter what they think about him. It doesn't matter whether they think it's true or not true. The judgment will come. The fate for the wicked is not good. That's kind of what Jesus is saying in a nutshell. And they're all around us. They're all around us. Brothers and sisters, if you have been gripped by God's love, you cannot have a cold attitude towards them. You cannot. If you have a cold attitude towards the unbeliever, then that's a matter to take before God in prayer and confession and repentance. And I'm talking about a general attitude. We all falter at some points, and you know, we all have bad moments and bad days. We should confess those too. But I'm talking about if in the arc of your life, the thrust of your life, you don't care about those who don't know Jesus. Well, it's time for some serious work to be done between you and the Lord. And so this morning, may you ask God to break your heart of stone and work in you to love your neighbor so that they may come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. For his judgment is real. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.